All right, today our scripture reading is in 2 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 12 through 28. Now we ask you, brothers and sisters, to give recognition to those who labor among you and lead you in the Lord and admonish you, and to regard them very highly in love because of their work. Be at peace among yourselves, and we exhort you, brothers and sisters, warn those who are idle, comfort the discouraged, help the weak, be patient with everyone. See to it that no one repays evil for evil to anyone, but always pursue what is good for one another and for all. Rejoice always. Pray continually. Give thanks in everything, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Don't stifle the Spirit. Don't despise prophecies, but test all things. Hold on to what is good. Stay away from every kind of evil. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept sound and blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will do it. Brothers and sisters, pray for us also. Greetings, all the brothers and sisters, with a holy kiss. I charge you by the Lord that this letter be read to all the brothers and sisters. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. This is the word of the Lord.
If you don't know me, my name's Rex. It's my pleasure to open God's word with you. I'm so happy that you're here, not because I'm gonna say anything worthwhile, but because we are opening God's word together. We're inviting God's Spirit to work among us together. And we're gonna talk a little bit about why that's so important here today. But first, before we go get started, I wanna ask you a question. If I use the phrase, cram for the exam, do you know what I'm talking about? Anybody know what I'm talking about? Okay, I see Yanfeng shaking his head no. I think it's because he's a very responsible human being. Cramming for the exam, the idea is that you try to fit an entire semester, like 12 weeks worth of study, lectures, reading, homework, etc., into a span of about 6 hours right before you have to take a test. I don't know if you know this. I'm kind of social. I was pretty social in college. And so I would pick hanging out and eating pizza with people over studying most of the time. The result of that is that I often found myself cramming for the exam. And I keep saying cramming for the exam. I want to apologize if anyone is recently out of college. If that's triggering you, I'm very sorry. I'm still recovering myself. I remember staying up several times and trying to prepare for an exam. One sticks out really uniquely. I stayed up most of the night and I decided I was just gonna rewrite my class notes over and over again, just from the lectures, all that kind of stuff, just to see if that would cement things in my mind any better than, you know, actually doing the homework and paying attention would have over the course of the semester. Spoiler alert, it did not. I had chosen pizza more than I had chosen studying, and I bore the consequences of that. I just recently, you can ask my wife about this, I just recently stopped having a recurring dream that I had signed up for a college class and had gone the entire semester without actually going to the class, and then woke up and realized all at once that I had an exam that day. So, you know, go in, fail the exam, all that kind of stuff, wake up in a cold sweat, all that kind of stuff. I had that dream enough that I don't know if that room that I dream is actually real. Like, I think it might actually be a room on the University of Memphis's campus, but I'm not sure. Like, it's that confusing for me. Like, is this a core memory, or is this something that my subconscious is just choosing to torment me with? The reason I talk about cramming for the exam is because it kind of seems like that's what Paul's doing here. This is the end of Paul's letter, first letter, to the Thessalonians. The whole time, he's been encouraging them for their active faith, love that works, and their hope-filled endurance. And so naturally, Paul ends with a giant list of stuff to do. It's weird. It seems like it doesn't fit the tone. It seems like there's something missing. But again, he's been talking about this the whole time. So to turn to a giant list of commands as his last words right now for the Thessalonians seems strange. It's almost like he realized he was running out of paper, like room on the paper, and just wrote everything he could think of all in one breath until he ran out of space. But I want you to consider this morning the bigger picture. If we consider what Paul has been saying about these people, how he feels about them, what he wants for them, who he wants them to become, we'll see very quickly that it's not a giant list of commands. To treat this like a laundry list would be to tear it out of context, and we don't want to do that. So to end 1 Thessalonians, I want to argue that Paul, what he's actually doing, again, in line with all the stuff that he said so far, he's actually painting a picture of what it means to be a healthy church. He's painting a picture of what it means to be a healthy church. In his vision, a healthy church has a few key ingredients. And the first one is leaders at work. A healthy church has leaders at work. Let's look at verses 12 and 13 together again. It says, "Now we ask you, brothers and sisters, to give recognition to those who labor among you and lead you in the Lord and admonish you, and to regard them very highly in love because of their work. Be at peace among yourselves." So here we see Paul doing two things. First, he's affirming the category of leadership in the church. He's affirming the category of leadership inside the church. So in this encouragement, there's actually a defense and a command to recognize leadership in the church. And the word recognize here isn't like you recognize someone that you've seen before, or you recognize someone who you go to church with at Costco or whatever. It's more akin to honor, to recognize them. Really, he's asking the believers in Thessalonica to give recognition, to give honor to those who are serving the church. So I think in our kind of current milieu, some blunders that the church at large has made, as individual churches have done some silly things, it's tempting to say, well, you know what? The structure, the authority, is that really worth doing? We see where it's gone, that kind of thing. But what we see here is that this is actually something that's worth pursuing. Paul doesn't explicitly say, I'm talking about this specific group of people, but he does give some hints, and he is talking about just one group of people. He's looking for a single set of people who labor among the church, who lead others in the Lord, and who admonish them. I'm kind of bummed that that last one doesn't alliterate. It's like labor, lead, let other people know what they're doing wrong. I don't know. It'd be way more preachery, but we're going to go with it anyway because it's the word of God. But we'll talk more about these three things in just a minute when we talk about the next thing that he's doing. But from this, most Bible nerds agree that he's talking about elders, pastors, and overseers. And I know it's funny, it's going to sound a little bit self-serving because I'm standing up here on stage, but Paul is asking the church to honor the ones who were caring for their souls. He's saying recognize their authority and honor them. Mark just let you know that we're bringing on some new elders, and I think this is a really beautiful thing. We believe that God specifically calls some men to lead in the church as pastors and elders, and this is not for their benefit. It's not for the willy-nilly assigning of power and authority to them. It's not because we think they're just great guys and we want to give them a position of honor. It's actually for the service of others. Paul is saying that those who are called into this are worthy of honor. So he's saying, here's a category for leadership within the church. But he's also adding some clarity, and he's drawing a contrast to something that he's already said. So in chapter 4, and some of chapter 5, we saw that there were some people who were kind of idle. They were quitting their jobs. They were loafing around because they thought Jesus' return was right around the corner. When I preached about that passage at Imprint Bothell a few weeks ago, I pointed out that they were doing something that they perceived to be very spiritual. They were focusing on spiritual things and deemed these spiritual things as more important than the work that was right in front of them. See, they were saying, well, Jesus' return is right around the corner, so why would I waste my time with the things right in front of me, with my normal job, with these people who were part of the church? As such, they actually ended up taking advantage of the generosity of church members who felt obligated to care for them. So what Paul is doing here, he's drawing a sharp contrast between those idlers and those who are actually worthy of honor within the church for leadership. He makes it clear that those who are doing spiritual work in the church are in no way idle. So what does he say? We talked about it already. He says they labor among you. And while we don't get any more specifics on what that means, like what kind of labor they're engaging in, it's notable that in the original language, in the Greek, this is not the normal word for to work. That's ergazomai. There you go. You're welcome. You learned something. Paul uses a different word, kopaio, and that word means to toil. It means to exert yourself continuously. It means to work hard or to struggle. So the kind of spiritual work that Paul is defending is hard. It's gritty. It's continuous. It's laborious. It's exhausting. And it's selfless. Those who lead the church, then, are not freeloading. They're not trying to write out a job or a responsibility at church because of what's in it for them. They're serving the church because they care for the church. They're not saying, okay, I've got this job as a pastor. I've got this job as an elder. I have this position as this, so you should pay me honor while I do. No, they're actually laboring alongside the church. So they're laboring. They're leading others in the Lord. And the word here has undertones of provision and protection. Basically, they are pastoring people who are part of their community. Those who lead the church, then, are concerned with the spiritual well-being of others and are attempting to lead them in Christ-likeness. And the leadership here isn't a leading toward a certain man-made agenda or a goal or a hobby horse of some kind, a certain theological bent. It's leadership toward Christ-likeness. He's talking about those, not just those who lead, not just those who are loud, not just those who are gifted in that way. It's those who are leading the church in the Lord. We don't find any room here, then, for those who are primarily looking out for themselves or who want to lead because they're credentialed, according to the world, because they want the authority, they want to add it to their resume. No. We find people here who are laboring alongside, who are leading others in the Lord and admonishing the church. They're admonishing the church. And this one's a fun one, because admonish is a bit of an anachronistic word. We don't really use it anymore in day-to-day speech. It means to warn or reprimand someone firmly. And hilariously, the example sentence that it gave me when I looked it up in a few dictionaries, one of them was similarly archaic. It says, "She admonished me for appearing at breakfast unshaven." And that's not a thing that happens anymore. So again, to say admonish is a bit archaic, but what if we said to warn or to teach? So these people, they're not presuming to have a special knowledge outside of God's revelation, but they're kind and they're courageous enough to warn and correct those who are acting outside of God's word. So what does Paul say to do for these people who are leading and serving this way in the church? He says to honor them. He says to love them. These are not the idlers, the people who are obsessed with the spiritual at the expense of people that are right in front of them. This is not something where it's like, this person is a pious person doing their own thing for themselves, and therefore we should follow them. No, this is a person who is serving, who is pouring out, who's working alongside, who's leading alongside, who is admonishing, warning, shepherding, pastoring. And I just want to tell you, I'm grateful, because when I look at this list of qualifications and I look at our pastors and elders, that's what we have. And I also want to say, like, this is not a call for me. Again, I'm on stage. I have felt a call on my life vocationally to lead within the church in some way. I am not asking for your praise or your adoration. I know Mark is not asking for your praise or adoration. None of our elders would do that. What I'm saying is, this is what they're here for. Do you know that? They're here for you. They're here to work hard among you in doing ministry to each other and our community. They're here to lead you into God's vision for our church and for your life. And they're here to teach you what God's word says, even if it's a hard saying for you. This is something I've seen our leaders do. This is something you've seen our leaders to do. So take advantage of this. We have leadership in our church that is following this prescription, that is here for you. We have one of the ingredients Paul talks about here as an ingredient of a healthy church. Functional, healthy leaders that are working the way they're supposed to, that are doing the things they're supposed to, is crucial for a church's health. But it's just one of the ingredients. It's not just on the leaders. A healthy church is also full of members at work. We have leaders at work, and we have members at work. Look with me at verses 14 through 22. "And we exhort you, brothers and sisters, warn those who are idle, comfort the discouraged, help the weak, be patient with everyone. See to it that no one repays evil to anyone, but always pursue what is good for one another and for all. Rejoice always, pray constantly, give thanks in everything. This is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Don't stifle the Spirit. Don't despise prophecies, but test all things. Hold on to what is good. Stay away from every kind of evil. So here we see Paul shifting focus from what leaders in the church should look like and how people should relate to the leaders in their church, that is to honor them, to love them, to support them, to how they should relate to other in the church. And in doing that, we get this enormous list of do's and don'ts. And I don't know about you, but it can be intimidating to look through. I see 14, depends on how you divide it, 14 or 15 commands. We've got warn the idle, comfort the discouraged, help the weak, be patient with everyone, see that no one repays evil for evil, pursue what is good for others, rejoice always, pray constantly, give thanks in everything, don't stifle the spirit, don't despise prophecies, test everything, hold on to what is good, and stay away from all kinds of evil. Anyone tired yet? I kind of am, looking at this. On the surface, it looks exhausting. It's, dang, do I have to do all of this stuff? Do I have to meet these expectations? Is this a list of things for me to do? What Paul's shooting for here, he's saying, hey, in relating to each other, he wants them to live out the gospel in every sphere of their lives. He's saying he doesn't have room for a Christianity that you can pick up and put down when you want. And he plays out these commands, most of which make their way into other passages like this one, or Romans 12, or Ephesians 4, for example. And if you look at your watch or that timer that's in the back of the room, you'll realize that I don't have time to go through all 14 commands. I don't have time to unpack each of these and find like some secret crystal of meaning or whatever. And moreover, some of these are really self-explanatory to a point that if I tried, I would be insulting your intelligence. For example, would you like to know, want me to spell out what it means for you to be patient with everyone? Here we go. Step one, be patient. Step two, repeat step one, with everyone. In summation, be patient with everyone. Great, you got it? However, I don't want to go through each one like that, but I do think there's something we can learn by looking at this list as a whole. I think it's worth pointing out that every command in here is a plural command. It's you. It's not you, it's y'all. It's not individual, it's corporate. This is not a personal checklist for you to muscle your way through. This is a picture of what a Christian community should look like as they seek to follow Jesus together. I also want to point out that these commands all assume something that I don't think most American churches do very well. Do you see what it is? Any guesses? They all assume that we are very involved in each other's lives to the point that we will notice things. Do you know people in our church well enough to tell them, I see an idleness in you that makes me worry about the condition of your soul? Do you move slowly enough through our church to see and notice the discouraged among us or the beat down among us? Do you see it as your calling, as part of your responsibility to do something about their discouragement or their weakness? Are you intimate enough with people in this community to stop them from acting vengefully when they've been wronged? Notice, Paul doesn't just say, hey, don't repay evil for evil. He says, no. He says, see to it that no one repays evil for evil. He's not just telling the Thessalonians to shape up individually. He's saying, look out for each other. You need each other. So the overarching question here, my overarching question for this list of commands is, are you known at Imprint Church? Have you given people access to yourself in the way that Paul talks about here? See, it's very possible, even with a mid-sized community like ours, to show up here on a Sunday morning, to get your Sunday morning Jesus vitamin, and then go about your merry way through the rest of your week, doing your thing. It can be all about you. You can get here late, you can sing loud, you can listen well, you can hide in the bathroom during the 5-minute break, and then you can leave early. Then you go right back to a life in which you fill every open hour with work or play or family obligations, etc., etc., etc. Paul is saying very simply, that's not how a healthy church operates. A healthy church is a place where people are involved with one another, where you know people well enough and are known well enough that confrontation can happen for the sake of unity and peace. Where people can point at that plank in your eye and say, hey, what is that? Do you see that? If you're not actively pursuing and welcoming others in such a way that you can be intimately known by God's people, I want to say that your Christianity is too privatized. To restate that, if you're not known by other Christians in the church, you are not experiencing the church as it was meant to function. This is not meant to be a corporate podcast where we're each sitting in a seat, listening to our own thing, plotting how we're going to work. This is not meant to be an assembly where we just get together and learn things cognitively. It's meant to be a place where we come and we see each other and we know I belong to this person. This person belongs to me in the body of Christ. See, James, which we're actually, we'll talk more about James later, but James says in his letter that we're to confess our sins to one another that we may be healed. That's a risky thing to say, hey, here's the worst thing about me. Here's something wrong that I've done. But it's for our benefit. It's for our benefit that we confess that we are known, that we take the risk of being known so that we may be healed spiritually. We may be freed from the power of sin. I heard someone say recently, and it's been really captivating for me, Christians, it is very hard for us to walk through our life and be sinless. We have an advocate. We have a savior when we sin. We know what to do with it. It is way easier for us to have no secrets. It's really hard to be sinless. It's really easy to not have any secrets. If we don't have secrets, what happens? The power of sin is gone. We can heal. We can be free. We can be a community that knows each other, loves each other anyway, and walks toward Jesus together. I'll step off of this for now. But are you known at Imprint Church? Are you seeking out avenues where you can be known? Are you taking the risk of being vulnerable? Are you taking the risk of confessing sin? Taking the risk of pushing into someone who needs help's business at our church? Anyway, that's the overarching thing that I see in this list of commands, is that we need to be a community that knows one another. The church is meant to be a community that knows each other well enough to press in. And like I said, we don't have time to go through each of these individually, but there are a few that I want to touch just before we move on. I want to focus on the last four verses of this section because they go together. They might be the most confusing for us, and they're a great example of Paul's thrust toward unity in this way. Let's look at verses 19 through 22. It says, don't stifle the Spirit. Don't despise prophecies, but test all things. Hold on to what is good. Stay away from every kind of evil. Anybody ever heard before today the idea of quenching the Spirit? Talks about that. I've heard that talked about quite a bit. And for me, for a while, it was actually kind of a crushing thing. I remember hearing about the idea at a summer camp when I was growing up. I was probably in the 9th or 10th grade. And for about 6 months after that, I was so worried about quenching the Spirit that I might miss out on God's voice because I had done something to interfere with his communication with me. I prayed about it all the time. I examined every stray thought or frustration to make sure I wasn't missing out on what God wanted to say to me. I overanalyzed every decision, thinking that God certainly cared whether I went to Wendy's or Subway, and that it was going to affect his view of me if I picked the wrong one. And that if I didn't hear from him, it was my fault. Can I ever leave a burden for you? That's not what it's talking about here. The concept gets thrown around a lot of grieving the Spirit, quenching the Spirit. Paul only mentions it twice. Once here, and once in Ephesians 4:30, which is notably also toward the end of a giant list. So what does it mean? If we put it in the context of the list in Ephesians and the list here, we put it in the context of don't despise prophecies, it becomes clear that what Paul is calling us to is to not despise the gifts of others. He's calling us toward unity. Prophecy sounds a little scary. It sounds like I'm about to get out some of the charts that Darren's been talking about for the past few weeks. But here's the thing. Prophets in the Old Testament were mostly forth-tellers, not foretellers. By that, I mean they most often looked at a situation and looked at Scripture, and they saw where the two did not line up and said something about it, even when it was unpopular. In the Old Testament, that often looked like the prophets telling kings or the people of Israel at large to repent. It wasn't an apocalyptic thing, other than like that weird middle half of Daniel, whatever it might be, but it was saying inconvenient things out loud that people needed to hear. God prompted it, but it was always in line with what God had already said. So when we think about prophecy in the context of the church, I want to bring us into that paradigm. Most often, prophecy in the local church will be speaking a timely word of encouragement or reminding someone of the words of God for their benefit. That said, sometimes the Spirit of God does something amazing. Sometimes God gives people words to say in a specific situation to build someone up that they have no business knowing. I will speak for myself and for my wife as well. There have been many of you who have come to one of us and given encouragement through scripture that was way too on point for a situation that you did not know what was going on. So if you've done that, thank you. I really appreciate it. That is a gift to our church, and that's not something to be despised. And that's what Paul's saying here. He's telling the church not to immediately shut down any notion of a word from the Lord. That's way too easy of a ditch for us to fall into. And it's understandable with the way that the Spirit of God is often abused. It's usually abused by people on certain TV networks with nice suits, big hair, and private jets. But we shouldn't shut out the idea that the Spirit of God works among us just because some parts of it get abused. Same way we shouldn't throw out leadership because leadership gets abused sometime. On a day-to-day level, it's really easy and tidy to say, yeah, God doesn't operate like that. We're going to shut that kind of stuff down because it means I never have to feel uncomfortable. We often function in such a way that the Spirit no longer speaks through his people, the church. Paul here rebukes us and gives us a better way forward. The rebuke is, don't be so quick to shut it down when someone is saying they have a prophecy. By doing that, you're attacking the unity of the church. You're saying, hey, your gift is not welcome here. The thing that you're sharing is not welcome here. And that's not what a healthy community looks like. His correction is test everything. How? God's revealed word. We already know from chapter 2 that the Thessalonians took the word of God seriously. It says they received it as what it was, the word of God, and they wanted to obey it. He says that the corrective to prophecy mania, maybe, is to lean even further into God's word. If someone has a word from the Lord, that agrees with the word of God, praise God for it, accept the encouragement, hold on to it. It is good. If someone has a word that does not line up with God's word, stay away. Hold fast to what is good. Reject what is bad. A healthy church requires members who live in unity and interdependence and can operate within their gifts. It requires a people who are relentlessly committed to the word of God and to each other. So, we see a church needs leadership. Healthy leaders that are operating the right way within the bounds that the Word of God says. We see that a church needs members who are radically generous with themselves, with one another. But there's one thing missing. A healthy church needs the Spirit at work. We need leaders at work, members at work, but it's crucial to have the Spirit at work. If we just take the last two sections, if we have leaders and members, we'll have a really well-organized group of people who look out for each other. We'll have a cult, or a CrossFit gym, or both. I'm not saying that's a bad thing, but it takes more, sorry, it is bad to be in a cult, my bad. I'm not saying it's a bad thing to care for each other. I'm not saying it's a bad thing to have proper view of church leadership. I'm saying it takes more than that to be a church. Paul says that a key ingredient to a church that is operating the word that it should be is the work of the Spirit. And it's not explicit, but it's implied here. Let's look at verses 23 and 24. It says, "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept sound and blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will do it." How amazing is that? God will sanctify you completely. He is faithful. He will do it. Without this, without the Spirit doing the work in us, This passage is crushing. Why? Well, it's more stone tablets for us. It's another way of us not measuring up. It's 14 more ways for me to disappoint God. It's another way for me to grieve the Spirit by doing the wrong thing and being clueless as to what I'm supposed to do. We see back at the beginning of chapter 4, Paul says something shocking. He says that God's will for the Thessalonians is their sanctification. In the middle of the list of things to do, he says the same thing. This is God's will for you in Christ Jesus, to rejoice, to do all these things. God's will for you is your sanctification, to be more like him, your growth in Christ's likeness, for things in this list to be second nature to you. How does that happen? Is it grit? Is it determination? Is it a performance plan from your supervisor? What is it? He will do it. He will do it. The only way a church is healthy is through the Spirit's work in the lives of its members. How does that happen? Well, in Luke 3:16, John the Baptist says, "I baptize you with water, but one who is more powerful than I am is coming. I am not worthy to untie the straps of his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire." In John 14:16, Jesus says to his disciples, "And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another counselor to be with you forever. He is the Spirit of truth. The world is unable to receive him because it doesn't see him or know him. But you do know him because he remains with you and will be in you." And in Acts 2:38-39, Peter says to the crowds who want to know what they must do to be saved, he says, "Repent and be baptized, each of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call." See, the Spirit is given to us as a gift because of what Jesus has done for us. If you don't know what that is, well, God made a beautiful world. He called it good. All was as it should have been. Mankind broke that world through disobedience. They separated themselves from God in sin. But God sent us a Messiah, a Redeemer, one to take our guilt and restore us to the Father. And that Messiah is Jesus. He humbled himself. He took on the form of a man. He lived the life of perfect obedience that we could not. And he died, taking our sin with him to the grave. He rose and left it there. And he ever intercedes for us. He sends us the Spirit as a comforter, as a counselor, as the way that we live into our new life in Christ. So, have you accepted this gift of grace? Have you received the gift of the Spirit in bringing your dead heart to life? Have you received the gift of the church to help you? Or are you trying to grit through life, getting a little better every day? Let the God of peace sanctify you completely. He will do it. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the church. God, you've made it clear that it's your plan to show the hope of Christ to the world is through us. Broken as we are, sinful as we are, God, you have called us sons and daughters. You have brought us to yourself. You have given us your Spirit to lead us in the life that we need to live, the life that you have for us. God, I pray for those Christians in the room who have a private view of Christianity. God, who, whether it's because they're not outgoing, whether it's because they've been hurt before, whether it's because they're nervous, God, have remained invulnerable have not let themselves be known, have resisted being known in the church. God, would you show them the gift that the church is? Would you give them courage to step out, God, to take the risk of being known for their sake, for the sake of those in our community? God, I pray for those who are far from you, those who don't know you. I pray that they would today receive the gift of grace you've given, and in so doing, receive the Spirit of God. Lord, would you make us more like you as we rub up against each other, as we are made uncomfortable by each other, as we are made, God, as we are made vulnerable by each other, as we are, as we point out things in each other that need fixing, as we come clean and say, I need help. God, would you help our church to be a place where healing happens, where wholeness happens, where the Spirit of God can work freely because people exercise their gifts. Thank you for the gift of the Spirit and that you will do this in us. In Jesus' name, amen.